we go back and we find little gems and treasures that we didn't see there before. And I guess that speaks to the depth of God's Word, that it's living, it's alive, it's active, and it's transforming of our very souls. And if it doesn't have that effect, we have to question, are we really contemplating what God is saying to us? It's interesting, when you look at life scenarios, I know that we wouldn't go to someone that's undergoing their second bankruptcy for financial advice. Nor would we go to a person that is obesely overweight for diet plans and how to get in better shape. And we could go on and talk about different scenarios that just seem counterintuitive. And it's also true when it comes to sharing the gospel. Why would anyone listen to us when we are teaching the good news of Jesus Christ, when we ourselves are neurotic, anxious, full of doubt and worry? And when it comes to just our salvation, we hold that in doubt as, I don't know, I sure hope I make it. And you say, well, no one would want to listen to that gospel, would they? Because it's not the good news of peace, but it's more or less the good news of anxiety and of uncertainty. And you say, well, certainly that's not us, but yet often Christians portray not the gospel of peace, but the gospel of anxiety. Why is that? Perhaps it's because we really haven't come to terms with the simplicity of the gospel itself. And that's what I want to do is we look at Romans chapter 1, and I want you to turn your Bibles and look at the text that is before us, which Ryan read. We studied this last week in our Romans class, but we didn't have time to go in depth to the beautifulest section of it, and that is about the love of God. Because Paul is going to speak to us about what happens at the cross. And that's where I'm going to ask the first question, just frame this discussion. And that is this: what do you see when you look up at the cross? And what I mean is that we have to all individually in our lives take the time out and stand before the cross or kneel before the cross, but to look up in Jesus and just ask ourselves, what do I see? What is truly going on there? Because that picture at the cross is really the picture of the gospel, is it not? It captures in one scene everything that we're about. Our faith, our hope. We see our sin. We see our own unworthiness. We find grace, and we find love. We see our own condemnation, but amazingly enough, we find our own salvation. So when I ask you to look at the cross and ask you what you see, it's an important question that each of us has to answer individually. I know that if we were there, we would be not alone, for there were many people gathered before the cross. Nonetheless, would be the family, the mother of Jesus. And when you stand there before the cross, or if you're on your knees, as we see in this picture, I want to just point out two things that we become aware of quite obviously. And first of all, when we look at the cross, there's many pictures you might see, and they're depicted by many different ways as people try to capture this amazing scene. And in this last one, of course, we know there were the two thieves with Christ in the middle, and there's the soldiers, and there's the family of Christ, and there's his disciples standing afar. But we become aware of two things. And first of all, it's myself. Because just by the virtue of you looking at the cross places you before the cross, does it not? Not literally at that day, but spiritually, we all have to come to the cross of Jesus and contemplate what is going on there. And the other thing that stands out for all of us is the one on the cross, and that would be Jesus himself. Everything else is of secondary or little to no consequence. Because when I hear the gospel and I come to the cross, it's really me meeting Jesus and what he did for me. And either I'm going to contemplate what happened there at the cross for me and the message that I learn about my Father, or I'm going to walk away with no regard whatsoever. Really, it's a choice of life and death. It's a choice of faith or non-belief. It's a choice about having great hope and expectation or going away with still worries and doubt and anxiety, trying to work things out in my own life. But if we answer these questions and we contemplate what is really there, we're going to come away with appreciation we find in this letter. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul begins this way: having been justified by faith, we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope in the glory of God. And he says, not only this, but we boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character more hope. See, it's transforming coming to the cross. It changes our whole attitude about everything, including tribulations. He says, verse 5, hope, it doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God, and here it is, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In these first three or several verses, we have the great triad of faith, love, and hope. Those are the things that will endure. And the greatest of all of these, Paul says, is love. So he goes on to say in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps the good man someone would dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us. And here is the one phrase that we're going to explore. God demonstrates something at the cross. And he demonstrates it's his love and it's for us. And you got to put the word me, the personal pronoun. Because when we contemplate this scene, God is demonstrating his love for you. And sometimes it's easy to think in terms of everyone else, but it's hard to make it personal. Here I am before the cross, and I'm learning about God's love for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Much more than verse 5, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through him. Because while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us look at three things, and we'll make some comments, and the lesson will be yours. But first, let's consider the person standing before the cross, you and me. And then second, we'll consider the one on the cross, Jesus. Then thirdly, we'll put the two together. Why did he put him on the cross? And that's be the answer of love. But first of all, when you look at the first thing, the person standing before, and we're forced to come to terms with ourselves when we come before the cross and look at Jesus. Here is how God sees us approaching the cross. And it doesn't matter how you may see yourself. This is how God sees us from his perspective. And I just point out the words that he's given to us. He said, perhaps for a good man, someone might die, but not for a righteous man. But he says that God died for us while we're helpless, the ungodly. And he says we were sinners and we were his enemies. These are all in this text we just read. So I want you to understand that when it comes to someone giving their life for you, you would never give it to someone who is your enemy. That's just the way the world thinks. Think about some of the conversations you've heard about the ISIS and the people committing the atrocities they do. Think about the Christians, the Coptic Christians. They lined up on the coast and they shot them and they beheaded others.
with public videos of them being beheaded, the rape and the torture that they acted out against people, and largely Christians. And so often the language, while it's not always God's language, is justified. We want justice. And so people say, wipe them all out, because they're deserving of death. Because they're certainly not our friends, they're our enemies. And that's the same language that Paul uses for you and me when we stand before God outside of Christ. We were his enemies. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So I was really not antagonistic against God. Yes, you were in his point of view. Either you were promoting his cause and righteousness and walking with him, or you were walking according to the world. Either you were being an example of righteousness, or you were promoting that which was evil. Every time I click on a pornographic site, that I all of a sudden play into that whole world of darkness. My click sends some people money. It gives people a more presence. And I'm part of that dark world just by a click. Every time I tell a lie, I'm spreading the message of Satan, the father of lies. And we try to take sins and classify them as little sins and white lies and big lies and big sins. But all of them make us enemies of God. All of them. And that's why he says you were sinners. You were the ungodly. You didn't have the right attitude towards God. And let me suggest what that means. If I understood who God was in all his majesty and his glory, his holiness and his brightness, well, I would be like Moses when he saw the burning bush and he was told, remove the sandals from your feet because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. It was such an awesome thing to see just the glory of God presented in this burning bush, but he didn't see God himself, did he? Because no one can see God and live. If we had just the smallest clue of who our Creator is, who spoke the world in existence just with a word, we would live the most pure, humble, righteous life that you could imagine. We would be all in as Christians. We would be bold. We'd be confident. We wouldn't have nothing to do with the world because we knew who God was. I tell you, I'm not there. I'm not seeing God. I have not been taken up into the third heaven like Paul did and saw things that he was not permitted to speak. I do not appreciate God for who he is in his holiness. Because if I did, I would have a lot easier time battling sin. I'd be a lot bolder in proclaiming his message. It's a process, isn't it? Coming to realize and know God for who he is. But I again suggest that's what godliness is. Having that proper attitude. And the reason you struggle with sin in your life, because you really don't appreciate and respect God who he is. I can say that. Because that's really the bottom line. When we understand who he is, life changes. It's transforming. In his perspective, he said, you're all ungodly. And he says, we're helpless. There's nothing you can do for yourself. Big trouble. Now, he says, when it comes to dying for someone, we have this curious phrase, no one would die for a righteous man, but maybe for a good man. You know, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a righteous person is someone that does things right, but there's no graciousness to them. That if I was working for Dave Larson, he said, you work for me for 8 hours every day for 5 days, and I will pay you this amount of money at the end of the week. So the end of the week, and at Friday, I'm supposed to be done at 5. Could I come in to and say, hey, I want to take off an hour early? I could, but what could he say righteously? No, work to 5. And I said, well, that's just not very nice of you. No, he's righteous asking for 8 hours a day because that was the agreement. But what if I had been telling him all week, oh, my child's got this big performance in school, and they're graduating from the elementary into middle school. Isn't that a big deal? It is. And I'd like to get off an hour early so I can go see my child graduate. And I go to him, and he knows that, hey, it's Friday. I've told you about this, and could I get off an hour early? He goes, no. No. You work for me, and then you can go. Is he righteous? And a lot of people know what righteousness is, and they'll stick for it, and they'll stand for it. But is Dave being a good man? A good man that says, you know, I've heard you. I have a child, too. I have a grandchild. You know what? You've worked hard this week. I know it's an hour early, but it's take off. I'll pay you for that hour. Is he being righteous? Yes. But is he being a good man? Yes. Now, it's interesting. Someone might die for a good person. They're not probably going to die for a righteous person because, well, in this language we see here, it's not the kind of guy that you admire or you're attracted to. But he says, that was neither to any of you. We were these three down or four down here. Ungodly, enemies, sinners, helpless. That's us before the cross. And say, well, I don't see myself that way. I would ask you to pull away the veneer and be honest with yourself. Because if we allow ourselves to look at ourselves, I know we all see ourselves this way. Before we came to Christ. And it's hard to look at ourselves that way, isn't it? Because it's humbling. Because we realize the things we've done are wrong, how far we fall short from God. And we try to mask that and cover it up because we're trying to get ahead. We're trying to excel. We don't want to look like failures in our own eyes, much less in the eyes of others that love us. It's really difficult to be honest with ourselves, but when you come to the cross, you can be nothing but honest. You're forced to look at yourself. Now, there's the picture. But notice he's not done. Going back to our question, when you look up at the cross, what do you see? You see yourself first. But then you see the one on the cross. Now, sadly, too many descriptions and portrayals of Jesus the cross are like this. Here's this fair-skinned person with a halo over his head, and it almost looks like a peaceful death. He passed quietly. Right? I don't know if that's how you see Jesus on the cross. One of the movies that many of you have seen, and if you haven't seen it, see The Passion of Christ. It was horrific. And I said I'd never want to see it again, but that's perhaps the reason why I should watch it again. Because it's challenging. It makes you sick to your stomach when you consider what we did to our Creator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the picture from that is more like this. And I'm sorry if it's offensive to some, but that's what you see at the cross. Not some peaceful passing from this life into the next, but blood and scars and a crown of thorns and people mocking him and spitting him. We know it. It was horrific. But that's who we see when we look up at the cross. We see Jesus being tortured for you and me. And it asks us, and it behooves us to ask the question, why? And that's why we want to consider this. Now, maybe you can't look up at him because it's too hard. And all you see is the nail pounded between his feet. That in itself is too much to handle. But the text, notice the language. He's at the right time, Christ died. So, well, you know, what's the big deal about? No, this is your Creator. This is the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. He's the one by which everything was made. He emptied himself and became one of us so he could die like us. And we go, why? But then also in our text, we read that he died for us. It's very personal. The us is the ungodly, helpless sinner, the enemy, right? Now, I don't understand that. I really don't understand that at first blush. I read of a story in Ohio, true story. Ted Morris was driving his car, and this other young man named Tommy, I don't remember his last name, was drinking, got drunk, and ran into this young man who was going to Lipscomb College on a scholarship, was just a wonderful young man. And this other guy was a hoodlum by many aspects. But being drunk, he ran into him and killed him. His parents, members of the Lord's church, devastated, as you can imagine. And they brought themselves to the hearing, and it's the first time they laid eyes on this young man that killed their son. And just the mother describes the trembling and just the emotional reaction to see that person. He had long hair and all that, and just, he's the one that killed my son. And then they heard that he was sentenced only to 10 years. 5 years were dismissed, and then the first 5 years were probated. In other words, he was out free. Now they're horrified. Where's the justice in this? Can you imagine the anger? And they want some type of justice. But yet, remember, they're Christians. One of his conditions of parole is that he had to speak at engagements, mothers against drunk driving, mad. And he actually went back to the high school where their son attended. So the mother said, I want to go hear what he has to say and what kind of excuses he's going to give. Because remember, it's a condition of his parole. He had to do this. So she sat in the audience and listened to this man, Tommy, speak. And she was touched because he could hardly lift his head. He wept. And he talked about how guilty he was. He was a murderer. And how he deserved to be in jail. And he cannot live with himself. And he thinks about what he did night after night. After he got done speaking, she went up to him. Said, I'm not going to spit on you or slap your face. But then she did what she never thought she could do. She went out and touched his arm. And she said at that moment, all her anger and everything just went away. Long story short. They became best of friends, and they adopted him, not legally. He lives with their family. They take him to church. One of the people that he worked with was a UPS driver, and they had Bible discussions while they're driving, and they got him baptized, and he now has Bible studies with his family, goes out to eat after Sunday service with his family, and it's all because of one word, what? Forgiveness. And I asked that lady, why did you forgive that man, the killer of your son? It's the same question we're asking here. Why would you do it for me after what I've done for you? And we have to contemplate that question and ask it. We've been justified by his blood. Now, because of what he did, we are in a right standing with God. We can approach the holy and living God, sinless and pure. Then he says, because it's all the death of his son. And this one is the hardest. Remember one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross? My God, you finish it. What does that mean? Perhaps the hardest thing for a parent to do is to turn away from their child. Say, if that's the life you're going to live, you're on your own. You're on your own. Get out of here. I'm not going to support you. And it's almost like the prodigal son, right? That's so hard because they love them, but they want them to learn the lessons of life so they can wake up and come back. Now, was that Jesus, though? Was Jesus someone that had to learn the lesson so God cut himself off from him? No. It was exactly the opposite. He was pure. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But now he is so sinful that God has to turn away. Can you imagine the angst and the pain when God had to turn away from looking at his own son? Because now, not just the picture of the blood, when he looks at him, it sees sin, and he can't look upon sin. But then what it says? My God, and Jesus felt that. Why hast thou abandoned me? Now that all happened on the cross. And we have to ask the question, why? Ronald Reagan, one of our presidents, some of you were alive when this happened, March 30th, 1981, he was speaking, and after his remarks were ended, he was walking down the sidewalk, and the Secret Service didn't vet all the bystanders, and remarkably, there were some people that were within 15 feet that they didn't know if they were carrying weapons or not. And in that crowd, here's this special agent, McCarthy, just want to point him out. In this crowd back here was John Hinckley. John Hinckley had mental disease. He was in love with Jodie Foster. And he figured that if he did something on a major scale that got him notoriety, she would love him because of his celebrity status, because she was a celebrity. So he decided in his mind to kill President Reagan. He tried other times, and he'd been stalking him, and he realized this was his time. He had a .22 revolver in his pocket, and as the president, this picture is right before he was shot, he comes up and he opens fire, fired six times in 1.8 seconds. There are .22 calibers, but they had explosive rounds. When they entered the person, they would explode. The first one hit his press secretary, who became paralyzed, who died in 2014 as complications from this shooting. But then I want you to draw your attention to this special agent, and it was Timothy McCarthy. They're trained to become a target bigger than the president. So they expand themselves to become wider than that which they're trying to protect. And he threw himself in front of the president, and he took a bullet. Now we say, well, that's the Secret Service. That's what they're supposed to do. That's their job. Oh, really? Would you take a bullet for someone else just because it's your job? I said, well, that's the honorable thing to do, and we esteem them highly. Well, that's exactly what happened, but I have to ask you why. Is it just out of duty because of paycheck? What motivates a person to risk their own life for someone else? And whatever answer you can give, amplify it a zillion times and ask the same question: why would God give his son for you or me when we were his enemies, sinners, helpless, ungodly? And that leads us to our last point. Because at the cross, here's this phrase that we saw: God demonstrates his own love towards us. It's all about his love. We saw the text that at the cross, his love was richly poured out on us. And that's the answer that we're given. It's all a question, a matter of love. That he loves us so much, so he wants to have peace with us. Now, this peace is an interesting word. It means that which were once separated now can be joined together without conflict. We think about it in personal relationships. We think about it between countries, but here we're talking about I have peace with God Almighty. And now, at any time, at any place, I can approach his throne. I can approach him through the name of Jesus, and he's going to listen to every one of my petitions. He'll accept my praises, and he'll listen to my request, because I have what? Peace. In fact, you have to see yourself just like God spoke about Jesus when he came up out of the waters of baptism. What did the voice from heaven say? Here's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When you're in Christ as a child of God, when you approach God, he goes, here comes my child in whom I'm well pleased. You say, well, I don't feel very pleasing to God. That's because you're looking at yourself and you're not considering what he's done for us. That's how he sees us. He said, I know you're not going to be sinless in that life. I've got that covered on the cross. I know you're not going to live perfectly, but my perfect son did for you. I know you're not always going to have the perfect thoughts and the perfect attitude, but that's okay because you're trying. And that's what Paul's trying to argue. Do you understand what the love of God means in our life? We have peace, the first time in our life, peace. No more anxiety. No more stress. No more neurosis. And like, oh, what's going to happen? We just have this attitude of life, like, wow, there's a calmness that takes over your soul. Who cares what happens in the election because my father's in charge? Who cares about the economy? No, we care, don't get me wrong. But in the big picture, doesn't matter because what? I'm at peace with my father. And if he'll let his son die for me, I know he's going to take care of my physical needs. Shame on me for worrying when I have peace. He says also, we have hope. Hope is not a birthday list. When our children ask, you say, what do you want for your birthday? And they go, a brand new car. What kind of car do you want? Well, a BMW M Series. What are they doing when they're throwing things out like that? They're dreaming, right? That's a dream list. A birthday list is, let's put on things that are reasonable that we could get for you. So they have 20 things on a list. Maybe it's over 2 pages. And you go through, forget that, forget that, forget that. And they'll put things on there they have no expectation of getting, right? But hey, it doesn't hurt to ask, because maybe dad's feeling that way and he'll just, that's not a hope list, that's a birthday wish list. Hope does not mean wish. Hope means one thing, expectation. I desire something greatly and I know I'm going to receive it. Now, if you stand before the cross very long and you contemplate who you are and what that man on the cross did for you, you come away with one thing, peace, followed by hope. First time you have hope in your life, you know you're going to heaven. You don't think you're going, you don't wish you're going, you know you're going to heaven. All of a sudden, your whole life changes. You start living like you're going to heaven, and your prayer is, Lord, come quickly. Why? Because I want to get out of here, because I know I'm going to heaven. The reason people are scared at the end of the world or the judgment, because they're unsure whether they're going to be in heaven or not. If you knew you were going, you'd say, Lord, come quickly. And then the last thing he says, we've been saved from the wrath, because the wrath that should have fell on us fell on Jesus. And the last thing he says, we've been reconciled. You know what that means? It's a beautiful picture. Those who were separated, they've been made friends again. I have heard of Christians that haven't talked to each other for 10, 15 years because of some silly thing in their past, they can't get over it. And you ask them, why are you still mad at each other? I don't even know what it was. And they honestly don't know what it was. But God had reason not to have a relationship with us because we were enemies, sinners, ungodly. But now, because of what Christ, he says, we are reconciled, friends again. And I don't know if sometimes in your prayers you're afraid to approach God, but that shall not be. When you understand what happened at the cross, you know you can enter into his courts with thanksgiving, with joy, because you know you're okay. He says, well, why? Why did he do all that? Because that's what he did for us. Why did he do it? Is that still a good question? And the answer still is just simply like this. And I show this picture because many people have stood before the cross in their minds and their hearts. And we can preach lessons like I'm doing now. But the answer to that question has to come from you. You have to go and just isolate everyone else as though you're the only one standing before the cross. And you have to ask these questions and consider who you are and bear your soul before him and just say, Lord, why did you let your son, just look it up in Jesus, say, why did you die for me? And don't let this just a superficial answers come out really quickly and just go on your way, because we know it's because he loves us. Well, why would you love me? Because most people, the problem they have in society, they don't feel loved. And they're desperately searching for love. They're looking to be loved unconditionally by somebody, somehow, some way. And yet they're let down so many ways. And the only place you're going to find unconditional love for who you are, no matter what you've done, is at the cross. And you say, well, I'm not sure, but that's why you have to spend time yourself at the cross. Until you come to a fuller understanding of what Paul is saying here. Because what does he say? The love of God, verse 5, has been poured out here at the cross. And it's poured out within our hearts. See, it has to take place right here, this understanding, this recognition. I can't do it for you. Neither can your parents or your brother or your wife. You have to come to this own personal recognition of what God has done for you at the cross. And don't leave the foot of the cross until you get that answer. And it moves you. And it transforms you. That's what he says. And so, what can we get out of this? It's been poured out with our hearts. It's interesting. Isaiah says it this way. He poured out his life unto death. That's how the love was shown. He poured out his life unto death. theologian came to a seminary where all these men were aspiring to be preachers, and someone asked him, what is the greatest single Bible thought you've ever had? And he bowed his head and thought, and then he came up and he said this: God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The single most important thought he could come up with. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're asking for us to consider. When you look at it, I don't do this a lot, but I just have to impress upon you, this is the theme of the Bible. When you see the word for, it means who pair on behalf of or in substitute of. So everything we look at in the Bible, he said, when we eat the Lord's Supper in just a second, this is my body which was given for you in your place. Should have been you on the cross, but it's now giving for you. And my blood is poured out for you. It should have been your blood on the cross, but I did it for you because I love you that much. We look in John chapter 10. He laid down his life, a good shepherd, for the sheep. They are being attacked by the wolf, but I will lay my life down for them so they don't have to die. In John chapter 11, verse 50, the high priest there, Gamaliel said, it's been appointed that one should die for the people. He didn't realize he's prophesying that Jesus was going to die on your behalf. Then we look again in other texts throughout the Bible. God, a greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Then in Romans chapter 5, where we are reading, God demonstrates his love for you that while we were sinners, Christ died. The word for means on your behalf, in substitute for you. It should have been you. It's like that secret agent or a service person taking a bullet. Christ took God's wrath, so you didn't have to. In Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, God did the delivering. God's the one that put him on the cross. And he did it for, there's the word again, you. Now they say, well, the Romans nailed him to the cross, right? They did. But it wasn't the spikes that held him on the cross. Because we know that he could have called down 10,000 angels. In one word, what was it that held him on the cross? Love. Love for you. Even though he didn't want to go through with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he had given thanks, we're going to do this in just a second, we're going to thank God for the cup and for the bread. He said, this is my body which is for you. And then we go on a few more. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he knew no sin, but he became sin on your behalf, in your place, as a substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We share God's righteousness, nothing less than his holiness. He gave himself as a ransom on your behalf. You were held hostage, and it had to be a price to be paid. He said, I'll pay it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you. That's on your behalf, so you didn't have to suffer. It's all about love. Chapter 3 and verse 18, he died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. So what does it all mean? What could be my takeaway? If you sit before the cross and you ask these questions, like, why did you do that, Lord? And you truly come into appreciation of the love of God, which has been poured out, it'll be transforming. It'll be transforming in three ways. There's going to be a peace in your life that you've never had before. And you're going to be attractive to people around you. People go, I want what you have. And they're going to ask you why you're so at peace. All second of all, you're going to have a confidence. You're going to have a confidence about who you are and where you're going. And you're going to be proud to speak about Christ. There will be no inhibitions. There will be no peer pressure. There's this confidence that only you get through the love of God. Then finally, you're going to boast. Isn't that what it says? We're the last passage. Not only this, we boast in God. He becomes our joy. He becomes our redeemer. He becomes our stronghold, our defender, our champion. God is on our side like no one else can be. He loves me when no one else can, like, because he understands me and knows all my faults, but still loves me. And we boast in him. He is my identity, he's my purpose, and he's the very reason I live on this earth. It's God and God only. That's our lesson. We're going to sing a song and eat the Lord's Supper. And I hope these thoughts might prevail in your mind as we consider the love of God. John? There is a